Let's pray.
Father in heaven, you are a holy God who has given us your holy word through your Holy Spirit. And now, Lord, we would humbly ask that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, what we will read, what we will learn about this morning. And Father, help us to apply it to our lives, that, Lord, it would help us to make us more into your image, which, yes, includes holiness. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we have been in the beginning here of the book of Acts still, in chapter 1. If you need a Bible, we've got some Bibles over there. You can probably just raise your hand and Jay would be happy to bring you one if you need one. We've been talking about transitions and change because that is what the apostles, those 11 disciples that are gathered here at the beginning of Acts, have been going through. They have been going through some serious transition and change, especially with the Lord Jesus, their leader, their boss, so to speak, is now back with his Father in heaven, and things are changing. Now, you ever notice how when you are the most devoted to the Lord, when your relationship with him is thriving, it always seems to be the easiest time to discern God's will in your life. And especially when you might be faced with some kind of transition period or a change in your life. So when you are in the Word and you are in prayer and you are loving God and loving others and you're joyfully serving in the church and you're fellowshipping with the saints and you're cheerfully giving of your tithes and your offerings, you are seeking to be obedient in all areas of your life, it actually can be extremely easy to discern the will of God during a time of change or transition. He just seems to kind of open doors and kind of close doors, and there doesn't often seem to be a lot of angst or guesswork on your part. He just makes things obvious. Now, the opposite can also be true. Maybe you found this to be true. I know I have. But if you're in the midst of transition or change and you're trying to discern the Lord's will in your life, and man, you're having some difficulty. You just can't tell. I don't know what's going on here. Have you ever noticed that can be, I'm not saying always, but it can be tied to a lack of devotion, or at least some part of your walk with him being off course? And frankly, both of these constitute some kind of sin. That is why that would happen. And it's in these times that trying to figure out God's will can be very frustrating, as you don't seem to have any clarity in whatever it is that you are trying to figure out. I say sinful there again, just to reiterate, because when we are doing anything but devoting ourselves to the Lord, it's because then we are being, you know, pulled or torn or allowing ourselves, and there's nothing good about that. Now this morning we continue to have just this awesome example from a devoted group seeking to discern the Lord's will and the clarity that He brings. And that's from Acts here, chapter 1. Now we began looking at the book of Acts a few weeks back, and so far we've learned that Luke is the author of the gospel bearing his name, and then also this book of Acts, which is kind of like a volume 2 that he's writing to this gentleman named Theophilus. And of course, in his gospel, that's the good news of Jesus' life and ministry. And it takes us all the way up through Jesus' ascension back up into heaven. That would be after he was resurrected, walked on the earth 40 days. Then he goes back, bodily ascends to be with his Father. Then Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, or some would say even the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, picks up with that ascension of Jesus, but then continues on with the establishment of the church and the fulfilling of the Great Commission. We say the church, we mean all New Testament believers, Christians, everywhere. So we say the church, yes, you are the church if you're a believer. There's a believer in Russia, they're part of the church. There's a believer in Antarctica, they're part of the church, right? Then, of course, we have our local church, this local church body of First Baptist. Now, we're at that place in chapter 1 where the apostles have returned, presumably to the upper room, after watching Jesus bodily ascend back up into heaven. But just before he did, remember that he exhorted the disciples to be less concerned with the restoration of Israel and more concerned with his mandate to take that gospel out to the remotest part of the earth. And to do this, he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which will give them power to do all that he has told them to do. So here we are. Not only do we have the 11 apostles, we say that because it's minus Judas at this point, more on him in just a minute, but with them are other disciples, also some of Jesus' closest women followers, as well as Jesus' own brothers. His brother James would be, go on to be the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. The total there at the time in the upper room now is about 120, the scripture says. Verse 14 tells us that they have all been with one mind. It means united. United. And they have been devoting themselves to prayer. And this is something that all churches everywhere should be doing, and especially during challenging times. Now, we're going to begin this morning by picking up in verse 16. We had that last week, but it's going to kind of get us that running start and get us in the right context here, because it's at this time that the leader of the group, that would be Peter, he stands up and says this. Look at Acts 1, verse 16. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Just pause there for a moment. This brings us into the rest of our text, which again, we didn't get to finish last week, where Luke now gives us a bit more about what happened to Judas before Peter gets to the main point, which is that God is actually directing them to replace Judas. So Luke kind of interjects here a sort of parentheses, okay, as to what happened to Judas. Look at verse 18. Now, this man, meaning Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakhaldama. That is, field of blood. So you gotta love Dr. Luke here, right? He's a doctor. So he knows what it's like to see, you know, some pretty gnarly stuff. And he gives us this very graphic report as to what happens to Judas with his hitting and splitting and intestines coming out. And Matthew, too. Matthew also gives us an account of what happened after Judas received the money. So I want you to keep your bookmark here in Acts 1 and go ahead and turn back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, because we've got to look at his account and kind of compare the two a little bit. That'll help us to get the more fuller picture of what is going on here. Matthew 27, right there, beginning in verse 1. Now, Matthew picks up the morning after Jesus' arrest. So you remember the night before, he's in the upper room with the disciples. Then Satan fills Judas. Judas goes and betrays Jesus. And then he leaves, goes, betrays him. They move, then Jesus and the disciples move out to the Garden of Gethsemane and spend some time out there in prayer. It's while they are there praying that Judas shows back up with a mob. They're there to arrest Jesus. This is where we pick up with Matthew 27, verse 1. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. And then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now, let me just interject here, folks, to say that remorse And even his acknowledgement of sin is not the same thing as true repentance from the heart. He's not seeking forgiveness from Jesus or from God, but he is only trying to assuage his own conscience by giving back the money. Remember, it's Jesus who called Judas a devil and the son of perdition, acknowledging that not any of the other disciples perished in an eternal sense except for him. And then, of course, Satan literally indwells him. Look at verse 4. But they, meaning the Jewish leaders, said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." In other words, yeah, we don't care. That's your problem, pal. You deal with it. Verse 5, and he, Judas, threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And let me just interject here. In other words, they're saying we can't have this money going to temple service, holy service, because it's blood money. Verse 7, and they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day, Hakeldama. And then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Let's just stay with this end prophecy here, because this is, he says, well, it's through Jeremiah the prophet, but it's actually the words, the text are actually from Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 to 13. And you think, well, okay, so why does Matthew say then it's from the prophet Jeremiah? Because you see, back then the Hebrew canon of Scripture was divided into three parts. You had the law, you had the writings, and you had the prophets. And Jeremiah came first in the prophets, so sometimes that whole grouping of prophetic books were just called Jeremiah. Now, this is a very interesting prophecy that we have here from Zechariah. And I want you to go ahead and turn there so you can keep now bookmarked in Matthew 27. And just back up. You don't have to go too far, because if you go back into the Old Testament, the first book after before Matthew, is Malachi, right? Well, guess what? Zechariah is right before that. So it's real easy to find. So just go back, turn back to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 to 13. Now, this is interesting because the context is the Old Testament prophet Zechariah acting out in kind of a dramatic form for the people to understand the future rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish people. It's as if Zechariah is playing the role of the shepherd, capital S, meaning the Messiah shepherd, to come. That would be Jesus, of course. As he, quote, Zechariah 11:7 says, pastors the flock doomed to slaughter. Referring to ultimately Jesus pastoring the flock, the Jews, that would be doomed to slaughter. And during this role play, meaning because they reject him, okay? We'll get there. During this role play, you see the people's rejection of the shepherd, to which Zechariah replies, look at verse 12 of Zechariah 11. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. In other words, Zechariah, playing the part of the shepherd, is asking, what am I worth to you? As if the Messiah is saying, what am I worth to you? And the Jewish people, not thrilled with what Zechariah was telling them as a prophet, mockingly weigh out 30 pieces of silver, the amount that would be paid as compensation if somebody's ox gored somebody else's servant. So you have an ox, your ox gores your neighbor's servant, you owe him 30 pieces of silver. That's it. The Messiah is worth the price of an ox-gored slave, is what they were saying. Look at verse 13 of Zechariah 11. Then the Lord said to me, this is the Lord now talking to Zechariah, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Friends, this would be a potter that worked in the temple. And Zechariah was instructed by a very sarcastic God to throw the money to the potter in the temple for this incredible insult. Hence, we have the potter's field. Along with the prophecy of the potter, it turns out also that the soil in the actual field was suitable for making pottery. Again, hence the name. Now, getting back to our two texts of Luke and Matthew concerning Judas, you might have picked up on something here. Did you catch it? Matthew has Judas throwing the money back into the temple and the Jewish leaders buying the field, as indicated by Zechariah with the potter. But Luke has Judas acquiring a field with the price of his wickedness. So which is it? I mean, did Judas acquire the field or did the Jewish leaders? In one sense, both. Both. The Jewish leaders bought the field, but Luke specifically, or not specifically, poetically says that Judas acquired it with the price of his wickedness. In other words, it was his wickedness that first put the money into his pocket and then allowed the Jewish leaders to eventually buy the field. So it's both. Now, something else that is seems a little different between Matthew and Luke's accounts is that while Luke says Judas fell headlong and burst in the middle with his intestines gushing out, Matthew says that he hung himself. So which is it? Again. Well, again, it's both. It's both. What we presume to have happened is that Judas probably hung himself on a tree that might have been even on the edge of a cliff. And either the branch snapped or the rope broke because of the weight of his body, and he was plunged down to maybe some rocks below or some kind of surface that would cause his body to burst open and his intestines to gush out. And remember again that this is Luke's, it's his own commentary, right? This isn't Peter talking, it's Luke telling us these things. Luke seems to be doing so not just to fill in the blanks regarding Judas's death, but even more to demonstrate the immediate judgment that comes to this man for his unfaithfulness and his betrayal of the Son of God. His intention, Luke's intention, seems to be one of warning for anyone who would find themselves in the same position. Remember what happened to Herod? Acts chapter 12, verse 23, we'll get there. As a judgment of God, it says, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him," Herod not being a good guy, "struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." That means from the inside out, you go, ugh. There's Dr. Luke again, making sure we understand just exactly how it happened, right? So now this brings us back to Acts chapter 1, verse 20. So you can go back to Acts 1. Which is the prophecy that Peter says was foretold by David through the Holy Spirit back in verses 16 to 17, which Peter acknowledges is now also fulfilled. Look at verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." Now we dealt with these verses last week, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here, all right? But just briefly to reiterate and remind that prophecy there, "let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it." That's from Psalm 69, verse 25. It's a psalm of David. It's David again speaking to God about his enemies and his wish for what God might do to them, meaning that they would be wiped out due to God's judgment. And then the second prophecy, when he says, "let another man take his office," comes from Psalm 109, verse 8, another Psalm of David, where David's invoking God's vengeance on his enemies. But see, Peter only gives half the verse. The whole verse has David saying, "let his days be few, let another take his place. In other words, may he be judged and die and another person take his position. Because this is now what Peter is telling this group that they need to do. Somebody has to fill in Judas's position. All right, back to Peter and the gang. Peter has this knowledge from the Lord that because of these prophecies in the Psalms, it's God's desire that Judas be replaced. And as Peter said in verse 17, Judas was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. In other words, regardless of this man's sin, he did hold a ministry position. God picked 12. He didn't pick 11, right? With a purpose. And it's God's desire that he be replaced. And furthermore, Jesus made it clear in Luke chapter 22, verses 28 to 30, when Jesus said this to the disciples, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 tribes of Israel." Right? So there needed to be 12. It wasn't going to work to have 11. God expected there to be 12. Now, sometimes numbers of people in ministry positions matter. And sometimes they don't. God has obviously decided that the number of men that he wanted as initial apostles and leaders of the church to go out with the Great Commission was 12. Also that it would be these 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel at some point in the future. So there needed to be 12. Now sometimes churches come up with a number of how many elders, for instance, that they think they should have, or deacons, or deaconess. And that's okay. That is okay. For us here, we have not designated an actual number for these kinds of positions because we don't just want, warm bodies. Well, our Constitution says we've got to have 4, so we've got to get somebody else in there, even if they're not biblically qualified. No, we want them to be qualified to serve in these positions, and we want their heart to be in it, right? So yes, if they are qualified and their heart's in it, then great. Then they can serve in one of these contexts. Now getting back to our text here in Acts 1, Peter continues. Look at verse 21. Acts 1, verse 21. He says, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." This is kind of interesting because now Peter is talking about the necessary qualifications of the person that will hold this apostolic office with the other 11. And you say, well, why not just, why didn't he just use the elder qualifications that Paul sets forth in 1 Timothy? Because those qualifications weren't around yet, right? 1 Timothy hadn't been written yet, okay? So they have to have some kind of test here, some kind of qualifications. And you would say that there is certainly something unique about this call in filling the position of one of the original 12. Apostles of Jesus, that there might have to be a little extra care here in how they pick this person. And remember, apostle just means sent one, right? In this case, somebody handpicked by God to be one of his specially sent ambassadors of the gospel. And that's what we're talking about when we say apostle. All right, so back to the qualifications. Peter gives four of them. Four of them in those two verses. The first is this. Look at verse 21 again. The person would be a man. They would be a man. This is something that began when Jesus picked the original 12. It's something that we see continued throughout the New Testament with the office of elder and deacon. This in no way implies that women are not to be involved in the church or aren't important in the church and to ministry. They absolutely are. Luke, above all others, has made the point that some of Jesus' closest followers were women, and they were there with them in the room. It's just that men and women have some different ministry roles to fulfill, and the leading of the church and subsequently local churches falls to the fellows. Then secondly, in verse 21, it's to be a man who has accompanied the apostles and Jesus during Jesus' ministry, the time when Jesus, quote, went in and out among us. You think, well, why would that be important? Two reasons. First, they needed to have had some actual contact with Jesus. They needed to be firsthand witnesses to Jesus' teachings and to His miracles and how He did ministry and the relationships that He had. They needed to know almost as much about Jesus as the other 11 who had spent all that time with Him knew. The 11 needed to put someone in Judas's place that they knew, somebody they trusted, that had a proven track record, and a certain devotion already to the ministry. Then thirdly, also in verse 1, they needed to have accompanied Jesus and the 12 all the time during those 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. In other words, it can't be somebody that joined at the beginning, and then they stay with it for a year, but then they're gone. Or 2 years into it, they kind of join up, and then they're there just, you know, for the last year and the end. No, it had to be somebody that was there all the time. In fact, verse 22 is crystal clear, saying this man needed to have accompanied them beginning with the baptism of John. Meaning they needed to be witnesses to John the Baptist's ministry, right? Which is, he's preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. Then, of course, Jesus shows up and gets baptized by John. But they needed to have known about John's baptism, been witnesses to that. Maybe to see Jesus baptized, and then continuing all the way through from that point in ministry through the death, resurrection, and ascension. Ascension being that final moment with Jesus before He returns to heaven. I mean, they can't have missed anything because the whole package of Jesus' ministry is what they needed to see and learn from in order to do what Jesus has now called the apostles to do. In Acts 10, when Peter goes to Caesarea to visit the Gentile Cornelius, who was a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, he tells Cornelius and his household this in verse 39. He says, Peter says this to him, "We are witnesses of all the things Jesus did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." That was important, that they were witnesses of all the things Jesus did. He continues, "They also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead." So again, we just see that emphasis, that importance that the apostles had this ongoing personal relationship with Jesus. They were with Him the whole time throughout that 3 years to see and hear and learn everything that He was doing. In verse 22, we see our fourth. Oh, by the way, yeah, you could say too also that length of time, that 3 years of intensely being with them, it shows also faithfulness on the part of whoever they would pick as being a devoted follower, right? That they were willing to do that for that time. All right, and then the fourth thing, verse 22. And it's probably the most crucial of qualifications, which is that this man has to have been a witness with the others of Jesus' resurrection. The wording actually says, quote, "One of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection," end quote. You say, must become? But His resurrection has already happened. Well, yes, Peter is just saying that this man, along with the other 11, must have been an actual witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you think, why would this be important? Because the resurrection, friends, is the absolute pinnacle of Christianity. It is the capstone of Christianity. If you pictured an arch made with stones, right, and there's no mortar or anything, the stones are just leaning on each other, what stone has to be in place? That top one, the capstone, right there at the top of the arch. You pull that one out and the whole thing falls apart, doesn't it? Now, I was thinking about this in bowling, right? You have the head pin, that first pin, and of course, if you get that pin down, then everything else starts falling down. Or what's been known as a king pin, that, you know, will lock two joints together, and you drop the pin in there, keeps the joints together. You remove the king pin, what happens? Separates. Whatever it is, fails. It becomes useless. The resurrection is that kingpin, the headpin, the capstone, whatever you want to call it, of Christianity. Without the resurrection, Christianity fails. It falls. It crumbles. And is useless. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. This is so clearly spelled out by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, we could spend so much time here. I'm just going to read you just a couple of verses. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried," and that He was what? "Raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Then if we drop down into verse 17, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." Wow. It's that question we sometimes ask. What good is a dead Savior? I mean, if Jesus remained dead in the grave after His crucifixion, how would we know if our sins had been forgiven? Right? If Jesus stayed dead in the grave, how would we know that there is victory over death? If Jesus stayed dead in the grave, how would we know if we would have eternal life? The answer is, we wouldn't. We would not know. And furthermore, if Jesus, being God, couldn't raise from the dead, then of course there would be how much chance of us raising from the dead? Zero. If God Himself can't raise from the dead, what chance is there for us? Absolutely none. In fact, no one could raise from the dead to eternal life in heaven or eternal life in hell. So let's just do this. We're not supposed to do this. We're going to pose this hypothetical. Even if we were forgiven of our sins based on Jesus' death, even though the Scripture just told us that we couldn't, the only thing that would await us at that point would be what they call annihilationism. It just means that you cease to exist. No soul, no nothing. You die, and you're just gone. Just gone. But this would also be what awaited those who hadn't been forgiven, if that was the case. So then what would be the point of being forgiven and following Jesus if we were simply going to receive what every other sinner who doesn't believe in Jesus was going to receive? Non-existence. The truth is, again, friends, if Christ has not been raised, your faith, my faith, is worthless. The reason? You are still in your sins. Sins haven't been fully and completely forgiven without His resurrection. Without the crucifixion and resurrection, there is no hope for forgiveness of sins or eternal life with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. So again, this is why this doctrine of the resurrection is so crucial, and why they absolutely had to have a man that was witness to it, obviously in that believed it 100 gazillion percent. Back to our text. Let's see what happens next. Acts 1, verse 23. "So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, You know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two You have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias." and he was added to the 11 apostles. Just a couple of quick observations here. Two men stood out as fulfilling these qualifications. Joseph, called Barsabbas, also called Justus, and Matthias. Frankly, nothing more is known about either of them. They never, at least according to Scripture, they never appear anywhere else in Scripture. Now we can turn to some extra biblical sources and tradition, which would tell us that Barsabbas, whose name means son of the Sabbath, as having survived swallowing snake poison, apparently. And then Matthias, whose name means gift of God, was among the 70 disciples back when Jesus had talked about the 70 going out, and then later suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia. Now, secondly, the 11 knew that this 12th apostle would need to be one approved by and sent by God. So what do they do next to discern God's will? They pray. They pray. They've already been continually devoting themselves to prayer, right? But man, now they're getting even more specific. They are seeking God's will in the matter, acknowledging that God knows the hearts of all men, including these two men's hearts, and who is most desiring and or prepared for ministry. And of course, the 11 knew that God had already sovereignly chosen this man, the 12th, and has directed that man's heart accordingly, right? So God already knows. He's already put it on the heart of the man to desire this ministry. You know, I was thinking about this even before I came here to First Baptist 13 years ago, this last June. The Lord knew that I would be the pastor, next pastor, the pastor after Pastor Graham. This was His will. But even though I was chosen for this ministry role by God, at some point He had to put that desire into my own heart, as well into the hearts of who? You all, who brought me here and who voted to keep me here. Though we don't cast lots here at First Baptist, we do pray. And then the congregation played a part in the discernment of God's will by voting me in. Now, since it was an apostleship, back to Acts 1, again, the definition of the word is that this person would be someone sent by God, so obviously God had to have the final say. It had to come from God and not men. Now, another interesting comment by Peter is this last acknowledgement that Judas did what? He turned aside to go to his own place. Not only did Judas give up his apostleship, his place in the ministry, but he gave up the opportunity, the blessing, to rule and reign with Christ in His eternal kingdom, sitting on one of those 12 thrones. Man, he wanted it to happen in that life, his life, right then and there. He wasn't hoping or willing to wait for something else on down the line or in a spiritual sense. So he decided that he would go to his own place, a euphemism in the early church for eternal judgment amongst the lost. It was a place of his choosing, death and hell, eternal damnation. You think, what a sobering remark at that moment for Peter, especially maybe for Matthias and Barsabbas, like just being reminded, this is serious. This is heavy duty. And then lastly, they drew or cast lots for them. It was a widely accepted method by God's Old Testament prophets as well as the apostles for discerning His will. This could have been done a couple of different ways. You could have put the two names, written them on stones and put them in a bag and reached in and pulled one out. Or you, in place of stones, you could have, used wood, animal bone, arrows, different things. But that's the idea. Proverbs 16:33, Old Testament says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who?" The Lord, right? So even when you do that, it was that understanding by the Old Testament prophets and now the apostles that that was a way to kind of finalize the Lord's decision. This is also the last occasion in Scripture where this practice is used, interestingly enough. We would suppose that is because the Holy Spirit is soon to be given to every individual of faith
to help them discern the will of the Lord. And we'll see that next week when we get to the day of Pentecost. Now, so you don't think that this is just some kind of hocus-pocus deal of casting lots. Remember here that in this room you have these devout followers of Christ led by the apostles, all of whom are of the same mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, obediently waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and now they're seeking to be obedient to the Lord by choosing a brother to this apostolic office. In other words, what we're trying to say here is this is godliness, friends. I mean, this is a group of godly people, much piety here in the church to the nth degree. So this drawing or giving lots is, again, simply God's final confirmation for them. And who does it go to? It goes to Matthias, this gift of God. And it says that he was added, meaning enrolled or voted in to the 11. And that's it. That's it. All was complete with them until the day of Pentecost and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament church had begun. Well, what do we need to take away from our message? It's some of the same themes as we had last week, just to remind. But, you know, throughout this text that we've been through, we see this fulfilled prophecy. And prophecy fulfilled should remind us of God's sovereignty. And it should encourage us that as we have seen all of these prophecies up till now completely fulfilled, all of these Old Testament prophecies fulfilled up to that moment, not just with Jesus, but now even in regard to Judas. That should encourage us, friends, that there is prophecy yet to be fulfilled in the return of Jesus Christ. That is where we keep our hope, and that should encourage us greatly. And then, secondly, we have this example of Judas that, boy, we had even more of this week, where we recognize what a tragedy, what a wasted opportunity of somebody who walked and was close with the Lord, but then who still turned their back. And it reminds us, too, that even in the context of the church, you have the wheat, but there's also the tares amongst the wheat. You have believers that make up the church, but there are always going to be some professing believers that are not true believers mixed in with the believers. And we just need to be on guard for that. Certainly, you want to make sure that you're on the right side there, the believing side, right? That you've trusted Jesus Christ to be your Lord, to be the Savior that you need to bring your forgiveness of sins. And not just that He stayed dead, like we said earlier, but that He goes into the grave, but 3 days later, by the power of God, raises victoriously from the dead. And if you would put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior and what He accomplished for you on the cross and by way of His resurrection, then you too have eternal life, good forever and ever and ever. We also saw Judas's tragic ending, death by suicide, and a grisly ending at that. God will not be mocked. Vengeance will be His. He will judge. And sometimes God uses things like this to get our attention or to stand out as a warning. And then as with Judas, even though our sin is used by God in the outworking of His providential plans, yet, friends, we have to be reminded that we are still held responsible for our sin. In other words, sin cannot thwart any of God's eternal plans, any of His plans, but we are held responsible, and in some cases, we might expect discipline to come. Judas was not a true believer, and so he received the just penalty of his sin, death, and hell while he awaits the great white throne judgment, which will come before he and others would be cast into the lake of fire. Fourthly, we see the earliest operation of the early church, and we see a certain devoutness and piety and obedience and unity displayed right here at the beginning by this group of people that, yes, we should learn from, we should emulate, we should make sure we are putting into practice in our local church. We see, of course, the huge role that prayer played. We see the huge role that prayer played in those days where they first gathered after the Lord had left them. And then lastly, we see the sovereignty of God in the choosing of this new leader. And of course, we look to the sovereignty of God and the discernment of His will for choosing not just our leaders, but for all aspects in the functioning of the church.